you know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a donation by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Today we're being told that the church would do well to look toward the future, forget the past. Is that good advice? What about the more recent past of the church's history, the time of the Reformation and beyond? What would the church forsake if it forgets the history of the Reformation? We're going to be talking about the Reformation tonight and what the 21st century church can learn from that history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, all of the other reformers were important. Why were they important, and what was the Reformation really all about? Our guest tonight, Dr. Martin Nolan, a regular guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Dr. Nolan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Let's begin with the basics. What was the Reformation really all about?
The Reformation is about a lot of issues. It's hard to pin it down to one issue and say that you've really done justice to what's going on. The Reformation was some time in coming. We can also go back to, let's say, the 1200s and see movements that are going on, complaints about the papacy, and similar such things. And we can see it coming. We can look at the Renaissance and the recovery of the Greek language and the original Latin documents, and we can see it coming. Of course, it's not until Luther challenges the authority of the Pope with the indulgences in 1517 that it really becomes the Reformation. And so I think if we take the year 1517, we can say what it was all about. It was about the papacy and the rule of the papacy over all aspects of society, and the fact that the papacy, the pope, was more powerful than the emperor in everything that really counted. So you have something that's not just a theological issue. It's something that is a major political issue, and that's why the Reformation is key for the understanding of early modern and even modern history.
What was the if you could boil it down to one theological issue which became the crux for this whole issue of the rule of the papacy in the church and the world, what was that theological issue for the reformers and for the Reformation?
If you talk to Martin Luther, the theological issue he might say would be the Antichrist, that Satan has set up his throne at the top of the church and is turned what was intended to be a blessing for all of mankind, and therefore the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, has turned it into a curse, and is driving people crazy, despairing of their salvation, and certainly leading many people away from the arms of their Savior Jesus Christ. So Luther would definitely have some very strong opinions about that theologically. I would say, looking at it in hindsight, which that's what a historian tries to do, that the real issue, in a general sense, is the power of the priesthood, and that in the Roman Catholic Church, they were able to determine people's salvation, and by saying, this is your prescription, and if you don't do this, you are going to hell, or you're going to purgatory, or I'm going to let you off. That is an enormous amount of power, but it's all based on a theological understanding of the ministry and the church, and where does the church exist and where does the ministry exist. I think if you get down to one issue, that's the main thing. Even the doctrine of justification, which Lutherans talk about, that can be understood as saying that we are saved by the merits of Christ and not by the merits or the mediation of our priest. And certainly the doctrine of faith alone and not good works derives from that. And today is, of course, the main thing that we focus on, and we need to keep focusing on justification because it is not something that comes to us naturally. But in the day of the Reformation, I really think the theological issue was, is does the priest have the power to send me to hell or not? And if he doesn't, it is entirely different than it's between me and God and not between the priest, me, and God.
Describe the relationship of the political powers and the ecclesiastical powers at the time of the Reformation, the empire and the church, if you will, and how this relationship contributed to the course of the events that we call the Reformation.
The Holy Roman Empire was, first off, many of your hearers may not know that that was it covered modern-day Germany and the Netherlands, portions of France, and probably portions of Switzerland, Austria, Bohemia, which today we call the Czech Republic, and Poland, and as well going down into Italy. This was the largest government in during the Middle Ages, and its political head was known as the Holy Roman Emperor. Luther's day we know as Charles V. But its cultural or spiritual or moral or even its legislative head was the Pope, because the Pope could make laws of any sort and be viewed as being a divine oracle, and those laws would have to be followed not just by people in the church, but by all people in society. And so and actually you can see the beginnings of the Reformation in the lawyers of the empire, as this is prior to Luther, where they're fighting over the issue of which law is higher in a particular dispute. Is the canon law, which is the law of the church, and it has been dictated by the Pope, is that going to govern a case and decide whether you get the inheritance or in somebody else? Or is the secular law of the princes or the land or the common law? And that is the beginning of the debates that finally end up in the Reformation, which the Protestants say that there is a separation of law between what the church requires and what the state requires. And thereby there are two separate kingdoms. But at the time before Luther came along, the church really essentially anything that it wanted to control, it could do. And where a king, for example, Henry IV, back in the 11th century, he was unhappy with the Pope. And then the Pope told the soldiers of Henry, who was the emperor, that they would have to follow him and abandon the king. And they began to do that. And when Henry realized that he was losing his army and thereby his power, he went and went on bended knee in penance at Canossa, and thereby was absolved by the Pope and restored to his position. But thereafter, all of the emperors, and these are the most powerful political people of their day, know that if the Pope says you got to do this, you have to do it, or you could be put out of office. Now that is simply unthinkable to us today, in the 21st century, where the Pope, although he's a powerful religious figure, has really no political influence around the world. You know, even today, we're dealing with the elections coming up, and the bishops have said that some of the politicians should not be voted. They're not being given communion. They're outside of the church, and they don't have the approval, and thereby they're it may be questioned whether they get elected. Well, this election may tell us whether the Roman Catholic bishops have that sort of political influence. If those people get elected anyway, which you could call a spite vote, it would show that the bishops don't have any political power. But these are the type of issues that are going on. And in Luther's day, the Pope is like the supreme emperor. and it's almost unquestioned. There's a little bit of nibbling away at that. And so when Luther comes into this issue, and he's originally challenging the Pope's theological authority, the authority to issue indulgences, or some of the things that the Popes had said about that. But by doing that, he has thereby he shattered the original authority of the Pope.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan about the Reformation. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. When we come back, well, Luther and the Pope will come head to head. It's a document that is eventually issued by the Pope himself, excommunicating Martin Luther from the Catholic Church, Exsurge Domine. We're going to talk about the two stages of the Reformation before that document, the Reformation after that document. And was it ever Martin Luther's intention or plan to start a quote-unquote new church? We'll answer all those questions and talk about the Reformation in more detail right after this.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
We're talking about the Reformation. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Marty, did Luther plan to start a quote-unquote new church?
No, not in the sense that we would think about this today. Here in the United States, we think about churches as corporate entities. You know, here you have an entrepreneur, and he starts up a new company to produce software for a cell phone. And that's, you know, maybe it takes off, and then it becomes a new company. That sense, actually, there's a lot of people in the United States today, when they look at religion, they look at church the same way. And so if there's something wrong with the church they're in, they say, well, let's start a new church, new corporation, and we'll come up with some good ideas and go from there. This really would be a totally foreign way for Luther to think. I don't think he could have even comprehended that way of thinking about things. Because they really had a sense of a notion of being in a continuous or in continuity with the Apostolic Church, that they were the true heirs, and the Roman Catholics certainly believed that. I mean, they were not, but they really believed that. And the Lutherans still have that notion of continuity. There is no desire on their part to go out and start a new corporation with their own ideas. And that's where the term Reformation is key, because the Reformation is a reforming, in other words, purging out the false elements that are in the church, whether that's doctrine or practice, and going back to the original pattern. That's what reformation is all about.
I've heard it described as a conservative enterprise. That is, an effort to conserve, not to dispense with the baby and the bathwater together.
Yeah, I think you can say that if you compare Luther to the other Protestant reformers. Generally, especially among the Anabaptists, there is more of a sense of revolution. You know, we're going to upset the whole apple cart. We don't care about the history or our continuity with the early church, and we're just going to start from scratch. And in fact, there's a interesting discussion between John Calvin and Cardinal Sadoleto. This is after Luther's death, the end of the 16th century, about what is kind of the foundation for understanding what are the principles and the doctrine of the church? And Cardinal Sadoleto refers to tradition and the history of the church, and that the church is kind of like the bearer of that, and that's why you've got to listen to the church. And then Calvin's answer is that, well, we have the Bible, and we know that that's pretty accurate. You know, he doesn't believe in the errancy of Scripture. He believes in the inerrancy, as Luther does. But not only do we have that for the proper understanding, we have the Spirit's enlightenment. There's some technical terms he would use about that. But so Calvin has the idea is that the man in the hotel room with the Bible can open it up, and the Spirit tells him exactly what that means.
Well, you know, that sounds a lot to me like many American evangelicals who would probably say not only can the man in the hotel with his Gideon's Bible open it up and figure out what it means, but he could start his own church right then and there from
scratch. That's exactly right. And that's where the idea of starting a new church, which is really a revolutionary concept, comes from. See, the revolution in France had the idea that out of reason, out of the deduction of ideas about government, that we could come up with a new form of government that was totally just. And I think that's kind of related in some ways to Calvin's idea of the Bible and the Spirit telling me what it is. Now, Luther does not have that idea. Luther believes, and it's why he puts such an emphasis on catechism and confessions, is that one generation passes it on to the next. Now, they're not always going to get it right. So when you start seeing things wrong, then you got to go back to the original text and do your historical study and your theologians. That's their job, to help try to keep you in track. And you can't put all your eggs in one theologian, because then he'll become the Pope. So you have a college or a bunch of theologians, and they're all competing against each other. And if you go talk to the faculty at any Lutheran seminary, you'll get different opinions, and that's a good thing. But there's a different notion. There is a notion among Luther that they are the heirs of this long tradition, and the tradition has gone bad, whereas in the Catholic Church they say the tradition has not gone bad. The tradition is right, and it's in fact imprinted as infallible because of the papacy. So you really have two different concepts of history in, well, maybe with three, because you have the Roman Catholic idea, the Lutheran idea, and then the Calvinist idea.
Would it be safe to say that if we were going to set Luther and Calvin and the other reformers side by side in a general sense, Luther has a claim to the term Reformation. The others, more properly, might be called repristinators?
Yeah, you could use that term, I think. But Luther could also be called a repristinator because he's trying to repristinate certainly the doctrine of the early church. There were some people, for example, we would know them as Amish today, that would want to repristinate the cultural life of the early church. And that wasn't Luther's desire. He's looking at religious doctrine. Yeah, you could say that. But I think Reformation is turned out to be the best term to describe this. And he really sees himself, you can see this in the beginning of the preface to the Book of Concord, which is authored by Chemnitz, not Luther, but it still has Luther's imprint all over it, that we and the Lutheran Church see ourselves in unity with the Orthodox tradition of the earliest church. And you can read those early church writings and study them and say, hey, you know, they're defending the same true doctrines that we are. They're in communion and agreement with the apostles like we are too. And then you can go through history and see where the church went wrong. And I've done studies on this. In fact, one course I taught in Reformation, I spent half the time going through the medieval period showing where the errors showed up in the church. And then those are the errors that Luther then in his day and the other reformers were purging out of the church.
When we come back, we're going to break down the Reformation into basically two stages. Before Luther's excommunication from the Catholic Church by the Pope, and after Luther's excommunication, and we'll talk about Calvin and Zwingli, the radical reformers, and others. Is Lutheranism Protestant? I know that Lutherans tend to think of themselves as Protestants in a general sense, and they're often categorized that way. But is there a difference between being a Reformation Lutheran and being a Protestant? And then we're going to find out whether or not the Reformation is over. Some say it is. We'll be right back after this.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
We're Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Reformation with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Dr. Nolan, let's turn to kind of a basic outline for the Reformation. Can we break it into two stages? Before Luther's excommunication, Exsurge Domine was the document that the Pope actually issued against Luther, and after Luther's excommunication?
Yeah, no, that's a very helpful way to look at Luther's Reformation. He is actually, even before the indulgence controversy, he was part of a reform movement within the Augustinian monastic. So he has this whole desire to purge the monastic movement of things that had corrupted its practice and doctrine. And so you can start seeing Luther as the reformer there, but his desire is to bring, for example, the Augustinians back to their original rule, or in case of Germany, how it had originally been practiced. He was not trying to set up a new monastic order. And then when he gets into his position as a professor of theology and a parish pastor, his vision becomes wider, and he sees, you know, bigger problems in the church than just in the monastic orders. And so then he hopes, as he had done in the actually he did not have any success in reforming the monastic order of the Augustinians, but he hoped now maybe he would be able to do this on the basis of a clear understanding of the Greek New Testament. See, this was something new. It would be for the reformer of the day, and Erasmus was one. It was a new tool to challenge some of the things that were going on in the church that most people knew were wrong. But unless you were part of the hierarchy, you had no real say in what was going on. So anyway, Luther does have this hope, and it's genuine hope. It's he's not a cynical man. He really has a great idealism that he is going to make an influence in the church. And he has that up until that ban of excommunication, because that then is a final thing. There's no way of revoking that without renouncing everything that he said.
Did the church brand him a heretic at that point? And given the fact that he had been branded a heretic in his excommunication, he realized that there was no longer any real hope of change from within, so to speak?
Well, what he realized at that point was that he was not going to be able to do it himself, simply as a preacher or as a university professor, that if this was going to continue, it was now in the hands of the princes, because his prince, Frederick, had been delaying his being handed over to the papal inquisition, basically. And in the case of the excommunication after the Diet of Worms, by the way, we did have a copy of that letter that Luther sent to Charles V. It was in our Luther exhibit here the last couple months. Luther thanked Charles V profusely for protecting him from the Pope, if you can imagine that, because Charles was a man of honor and law, and he did want to follow what he'd promised to Frederick. And so when Luther ends up in Wartburg, which is really after the Diet of Worms, after the excommunication, he begins to reevaluate the course of reform, and he realizes it's not going to happen without the princes getting behind it. And so then it becomes their reform, and then he goes back to Wittenberg and writes a bunch of stuff, but he's really out of the reform picture. And he also then, I think he has much of a, because it becomes so political, has much less of a hope that it's going to become, that the Pope is going to be listening to any of this. He begins to realize more realistically that the Pope and all the papal court are purely politicians, and they're using the church for their own selfish means. And Luther did not have that idea in the beginning. And so, you know, that's when he begins talking about the Pope as the Antichrist, and that it's so corrupted. And there's only the way that it's going to be able to survive is that you're going to carve out a piece that is under a principality or a kingdom that's going to protect the faith, because, you know, you're just not going to convert the Pope and that whole system there. And that happens then later after the Exsurge Domine and his excommunication.
Let's talk about the other streams of the Reformation. I'd like you to mention three specifically: Calvin, Zwingli, and then the other usually called the Radical Reformers. Just basically give us a sketch of each and how they differed significantly from the Lutheran Reformation.
There are many differences, and they're often categorized as Protestants simply because they did not recognize the authority of the Pope. That probably is, I wouldn't say it's the only commonality, but it's one of the few. All three of them have the Bible as the center of their focus. It's like the tool, the sword of the Spirit, Spiritus Gladium, as it would be in Latin, that they use against the papacy. Beyond that, there are not a lot of commonalities. And you really can see the splintering of the Reformation movement after that. Luther is really upset that the reform of the church is now degenerating into multiple movements. And he does try in 1529 with Zwingli at the castle of Marburg under the protection of Philip of Hesse and the encouragement of Philip of Hesse to try to bring the Protestants together. And Zwingli he has a different view of what the Bible is all about, what the Christian faith is all about. He agrees with Luther that the Pope has to be fought, but other than that, it's quite a different view. Zwingli's getting his ideas out of the mystics of the late Middle Ages, some from his friend Erasmus, and there is more of a focus on the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and less on the work of Christ. And so because of that, the institutions that Christ gave, particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper, fall into, they're just not appreciated as much by all the other reformers. Because why do you need this institution, which in the Zwinglian mind tends to encourage the power of the papacy and the priests, why do you need that when you've got the Spirit directly? And that then becomes a dividing line because Luther says, well, wait a sec. This is Jesus' New Testament. It's our inheritance as Christians. This is it. You know, the Bible and baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the things that we really treasure because they came right from the hand of Jesus. And Zwingli may give word service to that, but really to him, what Jesus gives to the church is the Holy Spirit. And, well, that's not very well defined. It's Holy Spirit in your heart and whatever he tells you through your heart or through your mind. And so there is a parting of ways. go ahead.
Now, someone today would walk into a Lutheran church from one of those traditions, a Calvinist or a Zwinglian tradition or an Anabaptist tradition, or from just general Protestant Americanism, and they're going to see a worship service that they think looks very much like a Catholic Mass, and they're going to say, look, it's simple. Luther didn't go far enough with a minute and a half before we have to break.
That's because they focus on the externals, and they don't understand what these for example, the clothing or vestments, what the symbols mean. They mean entirely different things in Roman Catholic or Calvinist or Lutheran churches. And, I'd have the same problem. I remember I went to a Chinese temple in San Francisco, and I walked in, and I had no idea what I was looking at. It all looked colorful and very interesting, but I didn't know what those mean. And that's the problem that people have walking into a denomination or faith that they are not trained in. They don't know what those symbols mean.
So while it may appear, according to the outward accoutrements, to be similar to Roman Catholicism, the theology behind it is entirely different.
That's correct, yeah.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the Reformation. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. You can check out the website for the Concordia Historical Institute simply by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Under that section titled Links with Regular Guests, click on it, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'd be happy to give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Concordia Historical Institute. Back in 1998, there was a document that was signed called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. It was a document of agreement between the Lutheran World Federation, that is a large worldwide church organization, parachurch organization, representing probably most of the denominations, if not most of the Lutherans in the world, and the Roman Catholic Church. This document, in effect, declared that at least with regard to the doctrine of justification, that a man is saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, that the Reformation was over. Is the Reformation over? We'll find out next.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues, Etc. today.
We were talking before the break how the issue of the Holy Spirit's person and work played a vital role in the conversations between the Reformers back in the 16th century. Next week on Issues, Etc., we are going to be discussing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri will be our guest. Was the Holy Spirit present before Pentecost? Does the Holy Spirit point people to himself or to Jesus? Does Scripture teach a second baptism in the Holy Spirit? And how is the Holy Spirit working today? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues, Etc. with Dr. Ken Sherb. Before we go on to talk about the Reformation today, Dr. Nolan, we were talking before the break about what people see when they walk into a typical Lutheran service. Why does the Lutheran service at least appear on the surface to be very similar to a Roman Catholic Mass?
Well, the Lutheran service is the old Roman Catholic service with some modifications. It's been revised to take out the things that were contrary to the Scriptures, and you can trace the history of this service back to the early church. And the Lutherans felt that they could keep things as long as they still testified to Christ and did not proclaim false doctrine. Whereas the Reformed wanted to make a clean break and start with something entirely new. And they tend to still do this today. So you may walk into a community church that's Reformed. I mean, generally, they are Reformed churches. And there is no imagery at all. I mean, it may be a theater type of thing. There's no cross. There's no symbol of the apostles or any religious symbolism. And the word is it. And that's like a blank slate. And that is in accordance with much of Reformed thinking. But the Lutherans would say, all these things that have come down to the church remind us of our history of the church. And that is important because, as Luther would talk about it, these things are examples to us. The faithful remnant throughout history, including in the Old Testament, how they continued to believe in the Messiah in the Old and then Jesus Christ in the New. And so having pictures of the apostles or their work reminds us that we're their children, and that's a good thing. It helps and buttresses our faith.
Tell us briefly about the role of the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, as it's usually spoken of collectively, and how they are really kind of the objective standard by which one judges the Lutheran Reformation and whether or not one is still in the stream of the Lutheran Reformation. What were these confessions?
The Lutheran confessions are, there's several of them. The original would be probably the catechisms in 1529, the small and large catechism, and then the Augsburg Confession in 1530, and then its apology a couple years later, and then the small called articles, I believe that's 1536, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, and then the Formula of Concord, two versions of that. And the final book was all assembled together in 1580. And that book defined what it meant to be a Lutheran for all the Lutheran territories in Europe up until, well, really until the 19th century. And then at the beginning of the 19th century, there was a desire by many of the kings and princes to politicize the religion and to get away from their original purity. And so that's why some of the folks came here to the United States, so that they could practice as originally was understood to be the Lutheran doctrine in the 1580 Book of Concord. Now, you have to understand, though, not every Lutheran understands it that way. Many Lutherans in America would like to have an accommodation with Protestantism in the general sense or with a more liberal way of thinking. And the Missouri Synod was founded specifically for the purpose of preserving the 1580 Book of Concord as the deposit or final analysis of Luther's writings.
On the subject of those confessions and their pertinence today, in 1998 there was this document signed by the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican jointly called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Many on both sides, including many Lutherans, said that it has essentially called a ceasefire in the Reformation over the doctrine of justification, and that in many ways the Reformation is over. Is the Reformation over today? And was that document really an agreement on the doctrine of justification?
A couple of loaded questions there. First off, the Reformation was over when the princes declared their independence from Rome, in the sense that Luther had given up the idea of reforming the entire church. And so at that point, it does become independent. And in fact, the last testament of Luther that's in the Book of Concord, called the Schmalkald Articles, you can see in the writings that he is not diplomatic anymore. He is simply condemning the papal church. So I think you could simply say the Reformation ends at that point in terms of its wider goals.
What about the supposed agreement between Rome and Lutheranism on doctrine of justification in 1998?
Yeah, that is very significant, but not because it solves the Reformation. It's significant because a large portion of Lutheranism is giving up its heritage and one of the key issues of the Reformation. They've adopted a position that was known in the time of the Reformation, and some people trying to get the Lutherans and Catholics together in the 16th century. It's known as double justification, the idea that we're saved solely by grace and faith when we come to faith and conversion, but then the rest of life is a mixture of faith and good works. That's known as double justification. That is the teaching of this joint declaration, and it is a revocation that is just completely contrary to what the Book of Concord and what Luther taught. Luther knew about those things and he rejected them because really his Reformation was about the Christian life. Is my standing before God depending on what I do as a Christian, or is it still in my Christian life depending on the merits of Christ? And Luther said it's only the merits of Christ by which I stand before the judge in heaven, and my good works do not contribute. The joint declaration says your good works do contribute to that, and so the Lutherans that have agreed to that have given up, really, the essence of what the Lutheran Reformation was all about. And it's really a tragedy. There's no doubt about that.
Finally, Dr. Nolan, many in American evangelicalism today claim Luther as their theological predecessor. They like to quote him. If Luther were alive today and could see the state of American evangelicalism, how do you think he would evaluate it?
Well, he would say that Zwingli won. In other words, it was uncertain in Luther's day whether the Reformed following Zwingli or Luther would carry the day. Well, up until the Thirty Years' War, only the Lutheran faith was accepted legally. And after the Thirty Years' War, the Reformed were accepted. And then they had a fight for years to gain acceptance around the world, where, particularly in the United States or in Europe. But if you look at in terms of what are the essence of Reformed teaching and Lutheran teaching, there are very, very few people that really still hold the Lutheran faith and understanding, even just on this issue of justification. So he would say, yeah, Zwingli won, and the Pope lost, and I lost. And I think he would have a lot to criticize. I think he would say that evangelicalism, at least as I can look at it today myself, I would say they've compromised the doctrine of justification just as much as the Roman Catholic Church has. Methodism is a form of Pelagianism. And good works and my feeling of the Holy Spirit, those things, that's contrary to what Luther taught, and he's getting it right out of Jesus and St. Paul. So on these things, evangelicalism has really undermined and refuted, I wouldn't say refuted, but they've revoked the Reformation. And really only those that continue with Luther have continued St. Paul's teaching.
Folks, if you'd like a free complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, you have to call early this week to get the next issue. Or if you'd like to become the Issues Etc. lay representative in your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or if you'd like to help Issues Etc. proclaim the truths of the Reformation into the 21st century by joining our Reformation Club, it's a way for you to become a monthly supporter of this worldwide outreach. Call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117, the number 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Marty, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for inviting me.
Folks, you can see why this matters. If you misunderstand what the Reformation was really all about, then you can quote Martin Luther to your heart's content, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're following in the Reformation tradition or the Reformation's theology. What drove the Reformation? It was the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Reformation was at its very heart Christ-centered and cross-focused. If the church forgets that message and abandons that message, then it can call itself whatever it wants to call itself, but it's not part of the Reformation. But if the church remembers that Christ-centered, cross-focused message, then it remains the true church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.